First Thessalonians 5. But of the time and the season, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
I believe Peter gives us the scope of the day of the Lord, doesn't he, in his epistle in the third chapter, in one verse. The third chapter of 2 Peter, 10th verse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That gives us then the period of the day of the Lord, does it not?
It starts with the Lord coming out of heaven to subdue the whole world. He smites the nations and then rules them with a rod of iron. And then at the close, of course, we have heaven and earth passing away and the great white throne set up and the Lord judging all the wicked dead to cast into the lake of fire. That ends the day of the Lord, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It says in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that's why it shows us that the day of the Lord is the time when he takes his rightful place as Lord. And this continues until the last enemy destroyed is death. That's the great white throne. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So death will never again enter this scene. Heaven and earth will be forever cleansed from any of sin or its results. Then the Lord Jesus turns over the kingdom to the Father, He reigns until then.
In between the rapture or the taking away of the church, as we had in those verses, the 15th to the 18th of our previous chapter, in between that and the day of the Lord, there will be a period of tribulation that we spoke of, which will last approximately 7 years. We must remember, though, that in making these statements, we can't confine them to exactness, because there are overlappings and things that blend one into another, I suppose. But in general, it's about 7 years tribulation, is it not? On the day of the Lord.
This is man's day according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4.
In the margin?
Yes, and the correct
yes.
reading. This is man's day, but also it is the day of salvation. And that will continue until the Lord comes to take his own out, and the Holy Spirit with us. 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches that. Then the prophetic clock will be set in motion, and Daniel's 70th week, which has never been fulfilled. See, after Messiah was cut off in Daniel 9:26 and had nothing, the parenthetical age of this day of salvation, the day of the church, the day of the Holy Spirit, is this present extended approximately or less, I'm inclined to think, than 2,000 years, when you realize you have to subtract 7 if you did it mathematically from a 2,000-year period before the 1,000 years of the millennium takes place. It isn't that anyone wants to set any dates, but looking at Scripture just simply, there is definitely, prophetically, a 7-year period yet to be fulfilled for the prophetic things as to those things that precede and usher in the day of the Lord. And in the connection with the seven-sealed book of Revelation chapter 5, that seven-sealed book contains the things that will occur after the church is gone and during that 70th week of Daniel, or 7 years. Those things are, I believe, clearly written.
It has to do with his taking his title, making it good, according to what we had, I believe, yesterday, in connection with the firstborn and his rights, both in creation and also as the firstborn out from among the dead. He has certain rights, and that is, it's taken up, I believe, in the 110th Psalm, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And then in the early Psalms, is it Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance," and so on. We have these things that point to this change of dispensation, do we not?
To that time when they will say peacefully during this tribulation period, too. That is, when the beast rises and displays signs and wonders and the Antichrist is worshipped, by then the world will think that they're going to have what they have desired. And it says that who is able to make war with the beast? They'll feel that they have gained something. But that's the time then that God begins to deal in very solemn judgment, which is climaxed by the Lord Jesus coming out of heaven in open judgment. So that the time when they say peace and safety is primarily not this present time. We can see man trying to accomplish something, But I believe that it will seem as if he had something accomplished when the beast rises.
Might we not see a very similar application at even an earlier time in the 7 years period? Now, I'll call your attention to Revelation chapter 6. I don't want to get occupied with this and get us off our subject, but just to show that there may be another at least application as to this time of peace and safety. Today, there is that common market in Europe, and the nations are more and more of Europe, of the civilized world, are more and more uniting for this common market. The Church of Rome is working with the great denominations in endeavoring to get them united in what we call the ecumenical movement. And I know of no political system or ability anywhere on earth like Rome, with its ability to work into the governments. They are quite influential in the world, in the governments. And I may not be right in what I say, but I have not been persuaded otherwise yet, and I want to be if I'm wrong. But I would suggest in Revelation chapter 4 that we have something in relationship to this saying peace and safety. Now let us look at verse, I should have said 6, Revelation 6 and verse 2. I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. There is no apparent bloodshed here, but there is a white horse, and it cannot be the same white horse of Revelation 19 and verse 11. It cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Kelly, twice I've read it, does not believe it can be the Roman beast himself in this verse. As Mr. Kelly calls our attention to the fact that the crown here is not a royal crown. Now, the beast of all royalty will be the head, the revived head of the Roman Empire. And if anything, he would have a royal crown. But here it is a Stephanus, which is a reward. Now, the white might suggest a very apparently righteous and holy pretension. And you surely get it in Rome, that white pretension. And the world can be deceived by that political system to make out by a pact with the nations of Europe, we'll say, in which it's all agreed, you know, that they're together now and everything is safe. They're afraid of Russia. They're trying to brace themselves against Russia by this common market and by the united religious system and by politically uniting the nations, which will only serve to compact the 10 nations so that you'll have the beast of 10 horns, not yet crowned. Now, that will be making readiness for the Babylon the Great to mount the beast, to get in the saddle, as it were, and to control the beast of 10 horns. And the beast of 10 horns will support this Babylon the Great. It's riding the beast. Now, this one has a bow, no arrow, yet a bow is the very thing you use for both power and aim. But there's no arrow. There's no bloodshed. There's no real warfare. But it goes forth to conquer and so on. And it could be, the slogan will be peace and safety now by uniting us all together. It could be that at the beginning of that period. Now, it looks that way to me until you dissuade me. Now, the next verse shows you something. Verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. Now that surely makes it look like they were saying peace and safety because this uniting of them all together. And now the next seal immediately tells you that peace is taken from the earth. You have a red horse. Now I'm just thinking, you know, in my mind, that the peace and safety could be used when you applied it to the beast, when they say, who can make war against the beast? That'll be in the middle of the week. Revelation 13 and verse 5.
The case here will be that all those who are left on the earth, as you spoke of, the earth dwellers this morning, they shall not escape. It's solemn, isn't it, that there is a certain proportion that'll be spared in Israel, like a third in the land and so on. And possibly of the enemies that come up, like Gog and the hosts that come up, there probably will be a remnant there of the army. But there'll be no remnant here. All those who've heard the gospel of the grace of God and rejected it, there'll be no remnant. They shall not escape. There's no possibility of escaping the sword of the one who comes out of heaven, sword in his mouth. It's a judgment that God himself in the Lamb executes. And they will not escape. It's a solemn thing that there may be someone, dear friends here, there may be someone in this room today that has heard the gospel of the grace of God and has rejected it, refused to own Jesus. If the church were taken this moment, you'd be left for just this judgment. It's very solemn.
It was so real to the heart of the apostle that was what he preached, wasn't it? The Lord coming in open judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't there talking to people who were not living, but if the Lord should have come in his lifetime, and that was his hope, why, the ones who were living would see the Lord come out of heaven and see him coming in that open judgment. It's very noticeable to see that in the Acts also, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Often when we're preaching, we bring before sinners the judgment of the great white throne, and rightly so. But as you remark, and I believe it's very important, the very people that we're speaking to maybe the ones who see the Lord come out of heaven on that white horse and are judged by him, because the sword goes out of his mouth with the breath of his lips. He slays the wicked.
It isn't always the best way to be saved by being driven to it, but it's better than being lost. I remember a young man whose father was in the meeting years ago, by the name of Olson, in Sierra Madre, I believe. And this young man had two warnings. He went to sleep driving with his car twice and almost was over and over again, but he refused to confess Christ as his Savior. One night as he was driving, he got sleepy and he stopped his car at an embankment where he looked over the cliff against the parapet that was built there. And he went to sleep, parked his car and went to sleep. But he forgot where he had parked. And when he woke up in the morning, the sun was shining in his eyes through the glass, and he thought he was in hell. And he confessed Christ as he looked over that precipice, saw nothing before him but the rays of the sunshine, and he confessed Christ as his Savior there. Well, that's one way to be saved, but how much better to confess Christ with that verse we had yesterday? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life.
I think if we were honest, a lot of us would have to admit that we fled from refuge at the thing.
Yes.
First of all, I suppose that hell would be first full of people who had good intentions. And there may be some in the room who are thinking, well, perhaps one of these evenings they'll get saved. And I would like to say that perhaps our room is sitting full of young people and maybe older ones who've been in the meeting practically all their life.
Could I suggest you repeat what you said on the louder?
I say there may be many young people in here and older ones too who have been in the meeting practically all their lives, and they hear these precious truths and these solemn warnings mentioned so many times that they take them for granted. But you know, when you go through life for many years, ignorant of the Word of God, and then suddenly you're brought face to face with the Lord and these precious truths are revealed, where we hear that the Lord Jesus died for sinners and shed his blood to wash away their sins, and then further we hear that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven to fetch us that are saved up to be with him in the glory. Oh, how it makes us rejoice in our hearts to realize that there are such things in the Word of God. That's why we would warn, especially the young people, not to take these things for granted. These are serious things, and the Lord may come at any time. So, those of us who were fortunate enough to be on the outside and not to know too much about these things, and then suddenly realize that they're there, oh, how we thank the Lord that he died for us and that he's coming for us. But oh, we would warn you that if the Lord should come, think how terrible it would be if you're sitting here with good intentions in your heart of being safe and finding yourself in hell. That'd be terrible.
Well, there's comfort for us in this fourth verse who are believers, isn't there? But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. That is, as believers, we look for the Lord Jesus not to come as a thief, but as the bridegroom for his bride. What a moment of triumph for our souls and for him, because he's looking forward to having us with himself. So we don't look for this day. It's true that when the Lord comes to execute judgment, we'll come with him. But we're not looking for him to come for us as a thief. We're looking for him to come for us and snatch us away to take us from the judgment. The proper rendering in the first chapter, when it speaks there, says in the last verse, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, I believe it's our deliverer from coming wrath. That is, he comes for us to take us before this wrath comes. He comes to take us to be with himself.
Would this be, you think, Brother Anderson, the element of surprise, the thought of the thief? Is that the
thought? I think so. Because the world is not expecting anything like this. It's not in their thought even. And we read in the second epistle that the strong delusion will overtake those who are left. And so they'll be altogether deluded, and they'll have no thought of the coming of the Lord at all in judgment. It will take them by surprise.
Yes, I believe it is. Of course, when the Lord comes in judgment upon the earth, the godly remnant of Israel will be here. He'll come for them as their deliverer, but he'll come as the one who executes judgment on the ungodly, so that the way the godly remnant of Israel are delivered is that when he comes in judgment, he will preserve them and cut off the ungodly. Whereas for us, he comes and snatches us to heaven, and then he deals in judgment upon this earth, so that our way of deliverance is different from that of Israel.
This chapter that is referred to, I believe, does give us the deliverance of Israel in the next trumpet. There are two trumpets in this chapter. The first one is an alarm, and the second is to call the congregation in the 15th verse. And then I believe a little later we see that he comforts them and he says, "Fear not, O land," in the 21st verse. "Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." The enemy has done great things. He's leveled Jerusalem, but the little remnant has been delivered. And because they cried unto the Lord, but they cried through the priests and the elders. It says in the 17th verse, "Let the priest, the minister of the Lord, weep." I connect this really with the nobleman in John's Gospel that cries to the Lord, you remember. And the Lord does hear him and delivers his son. It's the time of deliverance for Israel, but it's the nobleman. It's the head of the nation who actually put the Lord Jesus to death, who will have to lead the nation back into blessing again. It's the heads of the nation that'll have to confess their guilt in that day. And so there will be blessing as a result.
The last two verses of that chapter, Joel chapter 2, it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So that coming which is for judgment upon the world will also be for the deliverance of the godly remnant who will rejoice at that time. We mustn't, though, as we said, confuse this with what the Lord will do for us. And that's why it says it won't come as a surprise to us, because we'll have already been taken away to be with the Lord at the rapture.
Every time we get the expression as to the coming as a thief, like in the 24th of Matthew, in each and every time it has to do with those who are not saved. They're the enemies, really. He comes suddenly and unexpectedly, not looking for him, as a thief to the world that's in darkness. Now in Matthew 24 you get it. You get it in the 12th of Luke. You get it in our chapter 5 here. And you get it in Revelation chapter 3, I think verse 3, in connection with Sardis. And you also get in the 16th chapter of Revelation verse 15, a parenthetical verse. Every case, as a thief, it is for those who are not the Lord, who have not accepted him as their Savior.
It seems to me that verse in the 16th, the 15th chapter, the 16th chapter and the 15th verse is a remarkable verse. Just at the moment of the Battle of Armageddon, there's a cry goes out. The last moment of mercy, as it were.
A warning.
Warning, yes.
Yes.
Perhaps I should mention, scripture was quoted in the Gospel last night, two men shall be in a bed, one taken and the other left. Now this was applied as a gospel warning, but it really, in its direct application, is what is being spoken of right now, is it not? That is, here in this world, the one is taken away under the judgment of the Lord at His coming. The other is left and spared to enter into blessing. Is that correct?
In the kingdom on earth.
Yeah.
The passage in the 12th chapter of Luke, does that not apply to the Lord's coming for His own there? In that sense, He comes as a thief?
In Luke 12?
Yes. Just like he takes away the five wise virgins.
Yeah. But in Luke 12... the wise servant is a type of the believer of this age that will not be taken in judgment, you know, suddenly by the thief. But what's the other servant? He's an unfaithful servant, at any rate. He is the one that will be surprised by his coming as a thief in judgment, in that 12th chapter. Well, in these verses 4, 5, and on, verse 4 again, ye brethren. Now, the real believer, ye brethren, are not in darkness. We ourselves once were darkness, but now are we light in the Lord, and we walk in the light. The poor, mere professor is still walking in darkness, though he makes a profession of the other. But here we, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light. We're children of God, we're children of light, we're children of the resurrection. And the children of the day, that is our element. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. It's a better source that we are of the light and of the day. It's an awful bad source to be of the night and of darkness, and as a character.
We have this principle of light and darkness from the very beginning of Scripture. When God divided the day from the night, the darkness He called night, and the light He called day. A definite separation there. And when the Scripture speaks of the children of God as children of light, they're connected with the day. The others who have not believed, who are still in their sins, they're in darkness, they're of the night. There's a definite separation there too. And how sad it is to find Christians enjoyment in the things of darkness and going on with the things of darkness. And the apostle had occasion to speak of that, even to the saints at Ephesus, who, of course, as far as the truth was concerned, had had much light. But even so, we may have much light as far as the truth of the Scripture is concerned, but we still need the exhortation and warnings given us in this very epistle, in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He says in verse 8, ye were sometimes or once darkness, but now light in the Lord. It's not only that we're in the light now, but we are light. That is, that's our character, as we had yesterday. We have a certain character because we have light, divine light, of light. There's a responsibility connected with it. For the fruit of the Spirit, or of the light, I believe it should read, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, the character of what we really are as children of light, if that comes out, it will be a reproof to these unfruitful works of darkness. That's why it's so necessary to be in tune with the Lord, walking with the Lord, in communion with Him and judging ourselves, that character of things, of what we really are, may come out in reproof against that which is connected with darkness. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. That's the principle. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead, I believe it should read, and Christ shall give thee light, or shine upon thee. Well, how solemn it is for Christians to be asleep among the dead, to be identified with the dead, with the dead sinners in the world, to be going on and acting like those around who are still in their sins. Oh, it's certainly high time to awake out of sleep, to rise from among the dead. And surely, a word like this from the Lord Himself should wake us up, because that's why the Lord speaks. He speaks to wake us up. If you want to wake anybody up out of his sleep, you speak to them. You may have to speak quite loudly. And the Lord speaks to us to wake us out of our sleep. And sometimes, sad to say, he may have to speak very loudly to wake us up.
Therefore, let us not sleep. Now, this is a moral appeal here to you and me, the believer. Let us not sleep as do others, that is, those that are of the world. But let us watch. Let us be alert. Let us be diligent. Let us watch and be sober, not foolish, for they that sleep. Now, this is true of our natural sleep. We all, I trust, had some sleep last night. But for they that sleep, sleep in the night. That's natural sleep. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But there's a moral touch here in that same word, sleeping. They that sleep, sleep in the night. There's a moral touch for our conscience as to whether we are doing the same. Let us look at the 13th of Romans, verse 11. And these verses are very seasonable for us all. Verse 11, we read to verse 13 also. Knowing the time that we're living in now, the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, to some of us, it's quite a few years. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying.
While you're reading in Romans as to that word sober, I'd just like to read the third verse of Romans 12. The word soberly occurs there, and I think it's perhaps much the same thought. But in the New Translation, it reads, but to think so as to be wise. It's the third verse of the 12th chapter of Romans, and the near the end of the verse, soberly. But to think soberly. Think so as to be wise. Now, a day like this in which we're living, there's so much going on, and there's an appeal to the mind of man more than ever. Soberly would suggest a looking within for the moment to see that everything is in keeping with the truth within, I believe, is a thought. But we're to think so as to be wise. In Titus, we're told to live soberly and righteously and godly. So we have the various relationships there. But first of all, there must be the sobriety, that is, the seeing that everything is right here. How easy it is to judge outside of ourselves, and how hard it is to put the knife where it belongs. But even then, we're just to think so as to be wise. We have to be careful as we go through this world, because we can go to one extreme or the other. And that's the tendency today.
We notice in the 25th of Matthew that those virgins, all 10 of them, slumbered and slept. But in the beginning of the chapter, it tells us that they went forth to meet the bridegroom. They took lamps, that is, those a profession of Christianity, and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Those a profession to go to meet the bridegroom. Well, I suppose everyone who thinks about professing Christ, becoming a Christian, is thinking about that. Well, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. I really do want to go to be with Jesus. And so in making a profession, there is that element in it, that now I'm on my way to heaven, I'm on my way to meet the Lord. Well, I believe this is true of everyone that makes a profession, even though they may not be real, yet there seems to be that element in it, that they want to go to heaven. But we notice what happens. It's after this that it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. That is, after we're saved, then we find that, well, the Lord hasn't come yet, and day by day goes by, and the Lord doesn't come, and the Christian is apt to get sleepy, and he'll slumber and sleep. It seems that they must have gone forth to meet the bridegroom and then went back in again to sleep. Well, this is a going backward, isn't it? And this is a sad thing for us. And it says they all slumbered and slept, all of them. So there's not any exception. We're all included here, aren't we? We're in the sphere of profession, and we're all included here. And so there's not one of us that can claim to be without sleepiness or being in a slumbering condition. Surely this is something to speak to our hearts, too.
Paul there, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and that it's looked upon in the period of time when the church lost the hope of the Lord's return. The hope of the Lord's return as the bridegroom for the bride was lost, and then it has been restored by the midnight cry. Now those who are real will be ready and will go in when the bridegroom comes. But the others had the lamp, but they had no oil. And so when the bridegroom came, they didn't go in because they didn't have the oil. And so we notice in our chapter that in the fifth verse, there's the clear statement of where God has put us. He are all the children of light. We don't become this by any have done. We have been brought into the family of God. We are children of the light. Now we're told to act consistently with it. And the whole exhortation is based upon where God has put us. And as I think we mentioned before, the case of Abraham, he was one who was awake to what was coming upon Sodom, interceding for Sodom. Well, that's like the believer. He sees what's coming upon the world, and he is seeking to intercede. That is, in prayer, he's looking to the Lord for the salvation of souls, that they would be blessed. He was interceding if there were any righteous there, that they would be spared. But poor Lot, he was really asleep in Sodom. And yet he was a child of the light. Yet he was asleep there in Sodom. And now the word for us is that seeing we are children of light, let us not go spiritually to sleep. But as the 8th verse says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. I suppose the breastplate of faith and love would speak something of our affections. That is, by faith we have been brought to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that we belong to Him. Now we're to walk by faith and not by sight. We're not to be taken up with the passing things of this world, but our hearts or affections are to be, as it were, kept in check, that our hearts' affections would go out to Him, and so that faith and love should characterize the testimony of the believer, and then we have hope, because these things are often brought together in Christianity, faith, hope, and love, and for an helmet, that's what covers the head. Well, what are we thinking about? How are our thoughts governed? Well, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Are we hoping that things are going to improve in this world, that some new government is going to make things better, that an end is going to be put to the war in Vietnam, and we'll have a little time of peace? Well, we can have these hopes. They belong to the earth. They're looking for certain earthly things. What is our hope? Well, we're waiting for the Lord. And here, salvation is the salvation of our bodies. Complete deliverance when the Lord comes. And so we already are children of light. We're in the light. We're told to walk as children of light. And we're told to have this character, faith, hope, and love in our ways.
What is the oil you spoke about?
Well, I believe it's the Holy Spirit of God. Because apart from Him, there could be no testimony at all.
No light. So it being the believer only who has the Holy Spirit, the oil speaks of as to the wise virgins. But the foolish virgins, they had a profession, they had a form of godliness, but no power, no oil, no Holy Spirit to give them the character of Christ in their life. As to this last word in verse 8, in this case, I believe the salvation here refers to the Lord's coming at the rapture, when it'll be the salvation of the body, redemption of the body. And it joins perfectly with verse 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now, we were enjoying that verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that I will keep you out of the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the habitable world, to try them to dwell upon the earth. Now, here, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us. Now, who are the us? I think there are a lot of us's here in this room. And if you're not one of them, too bad. God hath not appointed us, us Christians, real Christians. He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Here's the rapture again. To obtain salvation by the Lord's taking us out, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the hope that they enjoyed in chapter 1 and verse 10, I believe. Let's look at it a moment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait, that's our business. We we Christians, we believers, are a waiting people, and thank God we are. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from among the dead, that is Jesus, our deliverer. Now that's the way it should read instead of which delivered. It is not a question of past tense of what he did at the cross in this verse. It's future of what he will do when he comes. We're waiting for him to come to deliver us. That is, our deliverer from the wrath to come. The coming wrath, we are guaranteed that we will not be here for that. And that's what our verses 9 and 10 teach. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He took the wrath, he took all the judgment, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive and remain, or whether our bodies have been put to sleep, we should live together with him. Oh, this is his object. His purpose for dying was to redeem us. He loved us. He gave himself for us to make us his own. He loved us so much he wanted to have us with him for all eternity. So in verse 10, who died for us as Christians, the believers, died for all of our sins, that whether we wake or sleep, for many of the saints have gone before, their bodies are in the grave, their spirits are with the Lord. Nevertheless, when he comes to raise us in power and great glory, we should live together with him. Oh, that precious little word, with. His love so loved us. Even there in the last Passover, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. With my disciples. And here it is that he might have us with him forever. Now you and I have come here. We've met many shining faces. And our hearts glow as we look in one another's faces. We just love to see one another again. But you know, there are degrees of acquaintanceship. There are degrees of special love we have for this, that, and the other one. We have special friends. We're built that way, and I suppose we ought to thank the Lord it is so. But we love to be with our own. I love to be with my wife. I don't enjoy taking a journey and leaving her at home. But I just want to emphasize how the Lord values us, that he died for us, that we should live together with him. That was the purpose of his dying for us.
I believe that 10th verse answers the question you asked, who the us were. Because a person who is not saved can never say he died for us in that sense. And I'm sure it includes our guilt and sins, but I suppose the emphasis here is simply that he wants us.
Amen.
Isn't that the thought here? He just wants us.
Yes.
So he died for us, and the one who is writing this is enjoying this truth personally. It's not like in the Old Testament where some of the writers perhaps didn't understand their own writings, but here we find the apostle, he's just full of the subject. Died for us, especially to these young Christians. He died for us. It's a precious thought.
Connects with the fourth chapter and the 14th verse. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then the parenthesis tells us how we're going to be caught up together with him in the with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then he goes on in the portion that we just had before us to show that when this time of judgment does take place, that we won't be here to be in that judgment, because he's already explained how we'll be with him. I think it's so lovely to see that he wants us with himself. He not only died to deliver us from the coming wrath, that's a blessed fact and a reality, but he wants our company, and we're going to all be together there in the Father's house with him.
It seems that the apostle feels the need of reminding these Thessalonian believers of this same thing again, that we're going to be together with him, live together with him. We're not going to be left. This is what the Thessalonian believers were concerned about. They wondered, well, what's going to happen to our brethren who've died? They're losing out on something. But he's telling them, no, they're not going to lose out. They have that wonderful portion. They're going to live together with him. And he mentions both groups again, the living and the dead. So he says, whether we wake, that is, whether we're alive when the Lord comes, or sleep, that is, have died in Christ when he comes, it doesn't matter. We're going to be raised, caught up to be with him, and to live together with him. Now, that word live together with him certainly has something special in it. It's not just simply being with him, but it's living with him. That is, that's going to be our whole life and living, to be together with him.
In the verses that follow on, it makes you think about Joseph when he provided the wagons to bring his father and to bring all his brethren down into Egypt. But then he said, see that ye fall not out by the way. And so it seems to me he's spoken about how we're delivered from the judgment, what our attitude is to be toward the world. We're not to walk with them and to sleep here. But now he speaks about our dealings with one another. And I think this is very needful. We've talked quite a bit about our testimony before the world. But now we're each going back, if the Lord leaves us here, to little assemblies where we have problems, where there are things that we need to know how to get along with one another and help one another. Well, this is what he takes up in the rest of the chapter, because we can think about our testimony before the world, but how important that there should be that mutual joy and love and service to one another that would encourage us and help us to go along the way. It seems to me that that's what follows here.
In that verse 11, this word comfort in the Authorized Version would be very well translated thus: wherefore encourage yourselves together. Every opportunity that we have to seek the welfare of our brethren, to be faithful to them, to look out for their good, I think that's what it teaches. Wherefore encourage yourselves together. And it makes one think of Hebrews 10:25. I think it's seasonable just to quote it now. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but encourage one another, that is, by your presence and all you can do. Oh, what a discouragement it is when we don't see our dear ones there. And oh, how we wish they'd heard that ministry. We sometimes say it would just suit them. Might suit ourselves too. But forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Is that your manner, dear one? To be careless, indifferent, have counter-attractions, stay at home maybe because you don't feel very good, or maybe it's raining. There's a special blessing by going the night it rains, and when it's a little difficult to get there, a special blessing, I'm sure. We know it by experience. Well, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, the day of this world's judgment is just ahead. The clouds are rising, the storm is about to break. But we ought to improve every moment, buy up every opportunity to be faithful right up until the Lord comes.
This responsibility doesn't seem to be limited just to certain ones in the 11th verse. Wherefore, comfort or encourage yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Perhaps we are inclined to lean upon certain ones to edify and to encourage us, and forget that this is something that each of us should be exercised about, that, as you remarked, our very presence in the meeting can be an encouragement to others.
In verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and now watch the way this should read here, and take the lead among you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now this word here, instead of that are over you, twice at least in Hebrews 13, we have this word like that.
Who are your guides?
Well, in the Authorized Version, it. How's that? They have the rule over you. That's the way it reads. Is that right? In the 13th Hebrews. That is not a correct translation. That is not a faithful translation in Greek, is it, Brother Johnson? You know that it is not. But it is really those who take the lead. I believe, brethren, that when it speaks about chief men among brethren in the Acts, that it was those who walked in self-judgment, in lowliness, in a Christ-like spirit. They had a supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in their very ways. Some of us have known a brother, and more than one, a brother in a gathering who walked on the level with his brethren, instead of, as it were, on a higher level and looking down or ruling over and so on. But his life was exemplary. His heart was free towards all of his brethren. He loved them and they loved him. Well, such a brother was a real... He could lead his brethren by his life and his ways. It's very important that we get the thought here, those that labor among you and take the lead, not over you, but among you.
There should be some measure of walk in connection with the place taken in any way at all, or the place given, shall we say. And it's proper that the soul, there's a verse in the Old Testament, and I know I'm not quoting it right, but I'm going to quote it just for to use it for the moment. Be not righteous over much. There is such a thing as pretending to spirituality, I believe. And I know that there is that danger, but it doesn't fit Christianity. It doesn't fit the subject we're speaking of. And I believe that the truth is that the saints will know who takes the lead among them by their walk, not by a position taken. And I believe that's the way it should be, brethren.
Even in the Authorized Version, in Titus and Timothy, we get the word office. Wrongly translated. There's no justification for that word office in those places. It is a thought there of doing a good work as an overseer, caring for the saints and their souls, their welfare in that way. It isn't a matter of office or something over them, no. It is serving the Lord faithfully for their good.
Why is it added here, and be at peace among yourselves? Is there the thought that some might get occupied with one of these brethren that labor among them, and others might get occupied with another one, and so sort of form a party around different persons, and this would lead to a condition where there's not peace? I was wondering why it was connected here.
Now I think of a verse that says,
"Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace, and things whereby one may edify another." We shouldn't bring things in among the saints of God unless it's necessary for God's glory that would disturb the peace of the saints. And there is a great danger if one takes in any way the place of being a leader of doing such a thing because of his position of bringing in things disturb the peace of the assembly quite unnecessarily. And we have to watch against this, and perhaps that's why it comes in here as a warning. We know that even divisions among the people of God have often been caused by some useful leader, and some issue was raised which it was not necessary for God's glory, but perhaps was for his own importance, and disturbed the peace of the saints and caused a lot of sorrow. We need to be careful, because anything that gives us influence among the people of God can be used in a wrong way. And this is where humility is needed, so that we would lead the flock of God and seek to feed them.
Very, very important what you said there about any that may have any influence. Have to be especially careful that influence is for the good of the saints and the glory of the Lord, rather than the influence merely of wanting to have one's own way or have a following or build up a coterie of those that agree with one. It's a danger. Another thought is a danger of following men and forming cliques. I think the Word of God would call it factions. If we all of us were walking in the truth, there would be no factions. And yet it's a natural tendency to want to stick with my friends and certain ones, and use it to keep a place, you might say, and maybe to increase one's influence and so on. No, we need to judge ourselves. And if there is that clicking together or factioning together, let us want to grow while we're in the school of God, to have our hearts enlarged like the apostle. Oh, how he urges this through his ministry in the epistles. Our very chapter commences a whole line of these things. It goes right through the next epistle. Look at verse 26. Greet all the brethren, not just certain ones. Look at verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter, or 2 Thessalonians verse 3, and the love of every one of you, all towards each other, and so on. And if you keep on going through the epistles, now that is the normal, proper, healthy state of the Christian in the expressing love towards all. Now, if we love them, even when we have to obey the Scripture to leave them alone, if we really love them, we'll obey the Scripture and maybe avoid certain ones. I think I could find 7 Scriptures where there's an exception to at least the manifesting it freely, you know, your fellowship with them, that we have to be faithful in love to them by maybe not walking with them under a certain condition. But in general, let us cultivate, I want to cultivate, and you do too, a love and a larger heart towards all the saints, and not just for my particular friends.
That's the Christian testimony. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, and that you have love one to another. John 13.